The Book of Acts, chapter 19, verses 1 to 10. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. And he entered the synagogue, and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks.
Every time you teach from a biblical text, there demands something called an exegesis, or there demands exegesis. A big word that simply means taking out of the text what's in it. Ek, meaning out, exit, exposing a text, those kinds of things that I think faithful teachers need to be about. You look at a text, why is it there? Why did the author pen it? Why do we have it? What is it saying? And then there is the aspect by God's grace that you as a teacher will help stir up application. I think there's one thing a text says, but there's many ways that it's applied in the context of our lives. So that's our goal. That's the challenge, I think, again, for any good faithful teacher of the Word of God. There's that aspect. Some texts, some passages are easier to exegete or expose than others. This is not one of them. This is not an easy text. There's much disagreement over this text. There's whole faith movements based on how they determine what this text says, a way that I would disagree with. Just so you know, faith movements that you may have been a part of, traditions that you may have been, you have grown up in, that type of thing. So we're going to walk through this text, which I say is a grunt text. It demands some work, some unpacking. It demands building on top of one another. We're going to go slow, and then we're going to get to the application of it. But here's the thing that I want to say on the front end regarding this text. I think Luke, the author of the book of Acts, has penned this for us with one specific reason in mind. And that reason is he wants to show us what conversion looks like. What earmarks salvation? Is it just simply saying something, doing something, attending something, giving something, and then we're converted? Or is there something more to it? And if so, what are those things? That's what we're going to see in today's text. We're going to unpack that, expose it by God's grace, and then bring some application on the back end. I think the application on the back end is very easy. I think it's in your face, whereas the expository aspect of this text is not so much. So we're going to take a look, starting at verse 1, just to remind you of where we were last week. Remember Apollos? That uber-educated guy from Alexandria knew the ways of Jesus, but he had some things that needed to be filled in for him. God, in his grace, sent Aquila, Priscilla, who took him into their home and taught more accurately the things concerning Jesus. The result was Apollos traveled to the region of Achaia, specifically the city of Corinth, where he spent many days there convincing people that Jesus was the Messiah. Again, if you've ever read the book of 1 Corinthians, you get a clear sense of the ministry effect that he had there. So let's pick things up in verse 1 and just read for the first three quarters of the verse. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. Let's just stop there. So what do we have? Well, if you remember from last week, Paul's on mission journey number 3. We left him there. But unlike mission journey number 2, this time the Holy Spirit has allowed him to go to Asia and through Asia. Remember mission journey number 2, they wanted to go to Asia. Ministry was stopped there by the Spirit, and it continued on in Macedonia. That's where we had the ministry to the Philippian people, Lydia, the Philippian jailer coming to Jesus, the church being birthed there. But now the Holy Spirit seems to have not hindered him by what takes place here. Now he's allowed to go through the region, province of Asia, Asia Minor, modern day Turkey, and he's arrived in Ephesus. Now, what do we know about Ephesus? Really important city, both in the story of God and at that time. Fourth largest city in the Roman Empire, major trade route through there, so it was commercially successful, much like Corinth. It was also the home to a huge amphitheater, an amphitheater that we will see in verse 31 of this chapter, an amphitheater that seated upwards to 20,000 plus people. It was also the home to the temple to Artemis. Artemis, the goddess of fertility, the worship of Artemis, we will see confront the ministry of what takes place in Ephesus as we journey on through chapter 19. We're going to really see that. The temple to Artemis, by the way, was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, four times the size of the Parthenon in Athens. So lots of stuff going on there. Significant city. It was the capital of Asia Minor, those kinds of things. It will become a huge part of this third mission. So Paul's landed there, and as you see at the end of verse 1, we read that he found some disciples there, right? Let's stop there, right? We're building block, grunt work. We'll go through this step by step. So what do we see? He's found some disciples there. Disciples of whom? Good question, I think. Well, obvious answer is disciples of Jesus. And you know what? Many people believe that, and they may be right. Disciples of Jesus, the reason why I say many people believe that and may be right is because the word disciple in the book of Acts, when it's used, is used in connection with disciples of Jesus. So they may be disciples of Jesus. Certainly, again, many believe that. I lean somewhere else. Others suggest that they are disciples of John the Baptist. Now, I'll try to show that, show the reason why as we continue on through this text. But they are disciples. He's found disciples of either Jesus or John the Baptist. And in verse 2, he asks them a question. He asks them the question, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? So what do we have so far? We have disciples who believe. Okay? That's two important words. Disciples who believe. I mean, Paul assumes their belief. He doesn't even ask if they believe. He says, when you believed. So we have those two things. We have disciples who believed, but it's a confusing question. The question is, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Now, why is that confusing? Well, if you've ever studied the New Testament and read about the connection between the infilling or gift of the Holy Spirit and belief, you would come to a conclusion based on the evidence of the scriptures that the infilling of the Spirit, the coming of the Spirit, is synonymous with belief. I mean, they're part and parcel of the same act. That when belief happens, faith in Jesus happens, the Spirit indwells. In fact, Paul, who asked this question here in Acts chapter 19, he pens Romans 8:9, which you can see on the screen. And in Romans 8:9, Paul says this, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him." I mean, the New Testament does not recognize the possibility of being a Christian apart from the possession of the Holy Spirit. That's why Paul's question is confusing. Especially coming from Paul. It's confusing. And that confusion is amped up when you note their response. Take a look at how they respond in the second part of verse 2. They said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." All right, let's figure this out. We got disciples who believed, who never even heard of the Holy Spirit. And Paul says, if you don't have the Spirit in you, you're not God's, right? You're not possessed by God. Romans 8:9, the verse we just went to. So what gives? How do we make sense of this? Well, the easy answer, and perhaps again the right answer, smarter people certainly than me have unpacked this text. The obvious answer will be, well, the same thing that's going on in these 12 disciples, we'll see that it's 12, you can see that in verse 7, these 12 disciples there in Acts 19, is the same thing that's going on in Apollos last week. Remember Apollos last week? Right? He's experienced what we argued for. What I argued for is he experienced the Spirit. He just didn't know everything about the Spirit. He taught accurately the things of Jesus, but if Priscilla and Aquila need to fill in the blanks, right? Maybe that's what's going on. I don't think so, though. And I'm going to say I don't think so, and I'm going to try to show you as we go on. Instead, I think there's an important difference between the disciples here in Acts 19 and Apollos then, based on what comes next, that I believe Luke wants us to see. So they said, we have not even heard of the Holy Spirit. Before I continue on, here's my assumption. There will be people at Westside today who have never heard of the Holy Spirit. If you have, would you be praying for those who haven't? That they would come to a knowledge of the Holy Spirit. Especially in connection to what I'm going to talk about in terms of the Holy Spirit's importance in conversion. But be praying about those who don't even know about the Holy Spirit. Secondly, there will be people in here who could fill in the blanks about the Holy Spirit, but have no evidence that the Holy Spirit is real to them. You need to be praying about them too. That the knowledge would evidence itself, that knowledge would become real. And I'm going to talk about the importance of that as well. So I'm not naive, I think, to assume that there won't be people in here today that won't fall into those camps. So what's going on here 2,000 years ago is true today in 2011. Put your faces in verse 3. And Paul said, in response to their answer, into what then were you baptized? They said, into John's baptism. Now this reminds us, I think, entirely of what was going on with Apollos last week. If you just drop your pretty faces back to verse 25 of chapter 18, it says, Apollos had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. Seems really familiar and similar. But notice what comes next. Take a look at verse 4. It's all important. Verse 4 is key. It's key to the understanding of this text, and it's key to our salvation. Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus. Verse 4 is crucial, like I said. And I want to make sure we get this. First of all, who is the John being talked about here? John the Baptist, right? Freaky dude. Remember John the Baptist? Long hair, camel hair clothing, ate locusts and honey. He chased it with honey. What else? He hung out in deserts, yelled a lot. Bad bedside manner. Like a Rob Zombie, spirit-filled, right? That was John the Baptist, all right? Some of you get that. So that's John. I mean, by the way, Jesus said he was the greatest man who ever lived. There's that. I mean, you know, so that's John the Baptist. All right. That's John the Baptist. He had a very unique call of God. He was to be a preparer. That was his role. He was to make straight the paths concerning the coming Messiah. So he was to prepare people for the coming Messiah. John was the last Old Testament prophet. He was the last Old Testament prophet. I know we read about him in the New Testament, but he's in that transitional period. And his role was to prepare people for the coming Messiah, who turns out to be Jesus. Now, how did John prepare people? Well, he screamed a lot. He yelled. There's a voice crying out in the wilderness, prepare, the Messiah is coming. And people would come and see him, man. Weirdest thing. God thing. Had to be, right? He did everything backwards in terms of how to build a ministry. He hung out in the desert and he yelled at people. He wore freaky clothing and ate bugs. All right? That's John the Baptist, man. So John the Baptist, he's doing ministry like that, preparing people, calling people, be ready. But in addition to that, he called people in readiness, preparation to repent. Repent in your preparation, Messiah is coming, which is a critical aspect of understanding John's ministry and how Jesus comes in afterwards. So he calls people to repent, and in connection with that repentance, signify your repentance with baptism. In Mark chapter 1, verse 5, you see the connection between baptism and confession of sin and the huge aspect of his ministry where we read, and all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. So many people confessing sins, signifying such with baptism, Messiah is coming. That's who we're talking about. That's John's ministry. That's what he was all about. John baptized many, many people, but who was his most famous baptism? Jesus. Atta boy, atta girl. Jesus. All right, Jesus. Here's a question. Why did Jesus get baptized? If John's baptism is a baptism of confession of sin in preparation for the coming Messiah, and Jesus is the arrival in bodily form of a sinless Messiah, why did he get baptized? That question is critical. In fact, it's a question that I don't think has really been taught well in the church, because I think there's much confusion about Jesus' baptism. And I'll give you one example of how that evidences itself in the church. So the question is, why do you get... Jesus doesn't have any sins to confess. And why would you get baptized in preparation for the coming Messiah when you're the Messiah? Why don't you just show up and go, here I am? Right? Right. That. So why? Two reasons. Two big reasons. There's more, but two main reasons. One is to identify with us. Jesus got baptized to identify with us in the commencement of his earthly ministry. The baptism of Jesus, to put it a different way, is the bookend of the beginning of this two bookend ministry of Jesus that lasts for about 3.5 years, but it's the commencement of it. His ministry begins with his baptism. Okay. Now, just so you know that I'm not making that up, go to Luke chapter 3. Go to Luke chapter 3, verses 21. We'll look at verses 21 to 23, I believe. Luke, same author as who authored the book of Acts, so that's why I'm taking you here. But it's not the only place where we see this. We see it in Matthew, we see it in Mark as well. John doesn't highlight this specifically, but the book of John, the Apostle John, highlights much about the ministry of John the Baptist. So take a look at verse 21 to 23. Now, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form, like a dove, not a dove, like a dove. Really important word, like. Okay, don't draw doves. It's like a dove. All right. And a voice came from heaven. You can draw a dove. And a voice came from heaven. You are my beloved son. With you I am well pleased. Now drop down to verse 23, because we know that Luke didn't put headings in. Right? We know that. Headings were added later. Verses were added later. Numbers were added. Chapter breaks were added later. Verse 23 begins this. Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age. His ministry begins here. He has baptism, identifying, commencing ministry, spirit empowerment. And what happens later? He's led by the Spirit out in the wilderness, and he has his time in the battling the temptations of Satan. So that's the beginning. It's an identification with us commencing this. That's one reason why Jesus was baptized. But here's a second reason, really important. The second reason Jesus was baptized was to foreshadow his death. Remember the bookends? Two bookends of ministry. Bookend number one, identification through baptism of John. What's the other bookend? The cross. The work of the cross, death of Jesus, burial of Jesus, resurrection of Jesus, ascension of Jesus. All of those things that are symbolized in baptism in the name of Jesus. Baptism in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. See, what we need to realize, Westside, when we talk about Christian baptism or baptism in the name of Jesus, is that baptism in the name of Jesus changed baptism altogether. Baptism in the name of Jesus signifies what repentance rests on. Baptism in the name of Jesus is a fulfillment of what that first baptism, the baptism of John, pointed to. So John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. Jesus comes identifying with his people that he came for to save, pointing ahead to how he's going to save them, pointing ahead to how he's going to fulfill their baptism, his death, his burial, his resurrection. I mean, what does Paul write in Romans 6, 3 and 4? You can read it on the screen behind me. Paul says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death in order that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. See, if Jesus was baptized to identify with us, we are baptized to identify with Jesus. That his death is now our death. That his life, his perfect life, is now our righteousness, our perfection. That we've died to our old self and we've been raised in newness of life. But what was the baptism of John? Repentance. But Westside, please hear me on this. I'm not angry, by the way. I'm fired up today. I'm not angry. I'm fired up. Repentance, although very important, and it is. We'll talk about it a little bit today, but next week we're going to spend a whole Sunday on repentance. For the three of us that arrive back here next week, it should be great. Repentance, although vital, and it is vital, by itself is not good enough. If you were just to step back and take a look at the world and see it big picture, from a big picture vantage point, our world lives in repentance. The word that I would use to help us understand this a little bit more is regret. Our world lives with regret, even though they may not even say that, but they try to deal with their regret. How do they try to deal with their regret? Bettering themselves, doing good works, being a better contributor to society. I mean, I double dog dare you, when you leave the theater today, just stop anybody on the side of the road and say, do you live with any regrets? Do you look back on your life and have any regrets? I think you'd be hard pressed to find somebody who goes, yeah, you know what? I do regret that. I do regret that. Well, how did you deal with it? Well, there are really two ways that are common in our world today. You self-medicate, or you try to better yourself, like I said. You try to change this into a form of righteousness that will bring satisfaction. The world is full of that. It's I think, built into us. I think we love that stuff. But it points to something, I think, grander. See, repentance of the disciples of John and those who are coming from Jerusalem and Judea had to be fulfilled. Because forgiveness for the things that we have done in our past demands a payment. Forgiveness costs. I've talked about this much before, but if you forgive somebody, that costs you something. That's why it's hard sometimes to forgive. It costs you. So forgiveness always costs. And from a cosmic standpoint, the forgiveness for the cosmos, for eternity, costs God his Son. And that's what it pointed to. That repentance, that thing that you're regretting, that thing that you're confessing, the sins that you are bringing up, they needed a payment. And it pointed ahead to the baptism and the work of Jesus, the baptism in the name of Jesus and the work on our behalf. To put it another way, what John's baptism symbolized rest dependent on what was symbolized in the baptism in the name of Jesus. So the second reason why Jesus was baptized was to foreshadow his death, because that baptism of John necessitated it. That's why he was baptized. Now, why do I say we don't get this? What is one of the ways that this surfaces in the church today that we really don't understand the baptism of Jesus and what was it about, what it was about? The most evident way this surfaces in the church today is that, and I want to be very sensitive to this, because I know when people get baptized in the church today, man, they're at beginning points. They don't know the essence of all things. They haven't had time to study and unpack this stuff. But you hear it on occasion when people get baptized today that I'm getting baptized because Jesus was, and I'm following his example. That is not a reason to get baptized. It's not even one of the reasons to get baptized. Westside, please hear me on this. Do not get baptized because Jesus was, and you are following the example of Jesus' baptism. Jesus' baptism was a baptism that foreshadowed his death, fulfilled in his death. When we get baptized, we don't get baptized into his baptism. We get baptized into his death. So parents, but this goes for all of us, parents or otherwise, when talking to your kids about baptism, don't tell them to get baptized to follow the example of Jesus. Tell them to get baptized because Jesus died for them. And that if his death does not become theirs, they won't be saved. See, following the example of Jesus won't save your kids. Don't give them that idea. That's not a gospel that saves. Tell them to get baptized because Jesus' death needs to become their death. And that his life needs to become their life. And Westside, that is the same for all of us. Our baptism paints a picture of what Jesus did for us and who we identify with now. So the problem is posed in verses 2 and 3. They'd never heard of the Holy Spirit and had only been baptized into John's baptism. So what's the solution? How about a class? Don't know about the Holy Spirit? We'll do a 6-week class. It'd be awesome. Nope. How about they just get rebaptized now in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? You got to take your cloaks off. All right, here we go. All right, we'll baptize you. It's not what takes place, and I don't mean to be flippant, sort of. I want you to know how he responds to the dilemma of them not knowing about the Holy Spirit. This is so vital. I'm going to confront some things that some people hold on to high and tight right here. How does he deal with the dilemma of not knowing about the Holy Spirit? And I want you to note something. It's not that they just haven't experienced the Holy Spirit. They don't know about him. That's important too in some of our traditions that we've grown up in. See how he answers in verse 4 again. Let me read it one more time. John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him. That is Jesus. What was the answer of Paul here? Believe in Jesus. I need you to see that. I can't emphasize this enough. Paul focuses on Jesus. All of John's ministry was to get people ready for Jesus, and this group here had not yet come to believe in Jesus. But they were disciples who believed. Disciples of John, I would argue, knew nothing about the Holy Spirit, certainly didn't believe in Jesus because of how Paul responds to them here. Believe in Jesus. Apollos, on the other hand, taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, which is a key difference between the two. And I want you to notice their response because I think this affirms all of this when it says in verse 5, on hearing this. Hearing what? Hearing about the necessity of believing in Jesus. John's ministry was all about pointing people to Jesus, believe in Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. They had been converted to John. Now they were converted to Jesus. Take a look at verses 6 and 7. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. I like how one author wraps all of this up when he writes, it could be argued that they experienced a mini Pentecost. Better, Pentecost caught up with them. Better still, they were caught up in it as its promised blessings became theirs. I am not naive enough to know, that some of you have grown up in traditions, in church traditions where this text, along with the Samaritan text in Acts chapter 8, is used to support a two-stage experience of salvation. I know that. This idea that first comes belief, sort of regeneration, and then comes sometime later, the baptism of the Spirit. Oftentimes, some would say it has to be evidenced in tongues. I know some of you have grown up in that tradition. How you interpret this text, there's enough room on the team of Jesus to have disagreement over this text. Okay, just so you know. But some of you have grown up in that tradition. But I would suggest that the issue in this text isn't that the Spirit hadn't yet come, but that they hadn't yet believed. As one writer put it, far from proving a two-stage experience of the Spirit, these men had not yet experienced stage one. In addition, in Acts 8, they had been baptized there in the name of Jesus. These 12 had not. And if you weren't around for the Acts 8 sermon, you can go back and download it and be part of the 13 that do every week. Others point to Paul laying on of hands here and the presence of tongues and prophetic utterances as support that these acts should be seen as normative in the conversion experience. But we have many conversions, and my issue with that idea is that we have many conversions in the book of Acts where laying on of hands and tongues don't happen in connection with conversion. I mean, Paul's conversion. I mean, if we want to start using specific conversions in the book of Acts and saying this is normative, then we should all be blind when we get converted. Drop to our knees. Lydia's conversion, the Ethiopian eunuch conversion, the Philippian jailer conversion, none of them had speaking in tongues and the laying on of hands. The laying on of hands here connected with the coming of the Spirit are very unique in Samaria and here in Ephesus, in order, I would argue, to demonstrate visibly and publicly that these groups were incorporated into the body of Christ by the Spirit. Now, what is so special about Ephesus? Why would I say something unique is going on here in Ephesus like it was going on in Samaria? I think the answer to that is found in verse 7, which many would use that. I think it's a throwaway verse. Luke says, and there was about 12 disciples there. I think he puts that there for a reason. 12 disciples of whom? I would argue 12 disciples of John the Baptist. 12 disciples of the Old Covenant. 12 disciples of the Old Testament prophet, last Old Testament prophet. 12 disciples of those who have experienced John's baptism, now coming to belief in Jesus and now baptized in the Spirit. Now going from the old, right, to the new. Now going from 12 tribes in the nation of Israel to the better Israel, Jesus and his 12 apostles. Going from conversion of John now to the conversion, right? Baptism of John now to the baptism of Jesus. See, what happens now in Ephesus becomes the epicenter of Gentile mission in the story of Acts. That's why I think this goes on here and why it's so important in the midst of this. I need to close. I said at the beginning of this message that the goal I have coming out of what I see in it is to define what real conversion looks like. What are those things that earmark salvation? I made that my goal because I think we see several earmarks in this text. 4 to be exact. What are they? Well, one of them is repentance. Repentance, or the call to repent, isn't really sexy. In 2011. People get fired up about it. I've seen a lot of church plants and seen their websites, and there's not a lot of talk about repentance. It's not a core value. People don't get fired up about that word repentance, but it is interesting that the first word that comes out of Jesus' mouth beginning his earthly ministry is repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. I've read quite a few books lately on the kingdom of heaven. It is, and some of them really, they're wildly popular, bestsellers. It is interesting, with all the discussion of the kingdom of heaven being here now experienced, there's very little discussion about repentance. But Jesus said, repent. I think a flow over to John's ministry, now being fulfilled in his ministry, repent. The kingdom of heaven is near. West Side, entrance into the kingdom of heaven begins with repentance. It begins with repentance. Repentance, however, unlike how we often define it today, it is more than simply regret. Repentance is a turning from and a turning to. Our world is attempting to turn from, but they're not turning to Jesus. Repentance is a turning from sin and a turning to Jesus. A turning from sin and a turning to the one that can fulfill what their repentance is dependent upon. And that is a sacrifice for their sins. So repentance is a turning from and a turning to. That's why the Apostle John says that there is no salvation for those who continue practicing sin. There's no salvation for those who continue practicing sin. That's just regret. That's the difference between Judas and Peter. One regretted, one repented. Does repentance by itself save? No, faith alone is the instrument by which Jesus is received, but faith, where there is not repentance, cannot exist. The one does not act apart from the other. We see the connection between the two with this group of 12. They had repented, but they hadn't placed their faith in Jesus. Paul answered, you need to have belief in Jesus. You've done the repentance. Now you need to believe in Jesus, which is the second earmark that we have here about what conversion looks like. It's repentance and a turning to and believing in Jesus, but not just a head belief. Like you can fill in the blanks, you can put the story together, but a belief in Jesus that has changed your life. It's not just an academic endeavor, but instead his death is now your death. His life is now your life. You have been changed because of Jesus. You've taken his death and it has now changed your life, that his place has been given for your sins and that his perfect life is now yours. So we have faith in Jesus, repentance, faith in Jesus. And then what do we see here that we see all the way through the book of Acts is water baptism. We see it from beginning to end, water baptism. A believer's act of identifying themselves with Jesus. Again, does baptism, water baptism, save? No, it doesn't save, but it points to the one who does. It is also noteworthy in Acts chapter 19 that we have rebaptism here. We have people that were baptized, but now we have rebaptism because they now believe in Jesus. And lastly, what we see here in the earmarks of salvation, conversion, is the infilling of the Holy Spirit and evidence thereof. Not just a head knowledge of the Spirit, but the Spirit now is evidencing himself in their lives. Dramatic ways here, right? We have tongue speaking, we have prophetic utterances. But there are many evidences of the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of people who are converted to Jesus in the book of Acts. I'm not down on tongues or prophetic utterances. I believe in them. I believe that they are for today. But I believe that they are a sign, not the only sign, however. Because I say that because we have so many different evidences of the Spirit in believers' lives in the book of Acts. Certainly tongues and prophecy. But we also see boldness to speak. We also see signs and miracles. But again, don't miss the less obvious but still wondrous outpourings that I think sometimes get all too forgotten. Conversions. I mean, Cornelius, the jailer, Lydia, the Ethiopian eunuch, Paul. We have ministry, fruit, and success. We have wisdom in speaking. We see that in Stephen's life. We have changed lives. I mean, Saul went from wanting to kill Christians to be willing to die for the sake of Christ. We have ministry direction. We want to go to Asia. The Spirit said, go to Macedonia. How about worship in the midst of imprisonment? It's not natural. It is supernatural. How about having all things in common and considering everything you have, everyone's? That's not natural. That's contentment. How about an ongoing commitment and passion to preaching to your people, even though they resist the message day after day? Talk about perseverance. Talk about an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. I mean, that's how this text ends. I'll just read it for you really quickly. I won't make any comments on it. But just notice the ongoing perseverance of Paul, who was emboldened and empowered by the Spirit. And he entered the synagogue for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. That's spirit power. I mean, in many ways, the Spirit's evidencing himself there. And in Westside, isn't the whole purpose of the book of Acts to be a demonstration that nothing can hinder the work of God by his Spirit in his people as they, we, commit themselves to prayer and the word? Isn't that the purpose of the book of Acts? Not Jews in Jerusalem, nor the church in Jerusalem, and possibly corruption within it. Not enemies like Saul, nor persecution or martyrdom or imprisonment or stoning or beatings. Not secular leaders like Herod outside the church, nor Judaizers, that circumcision party within it. Not misdirected attempts at mission, nor the Roman Empire. Not plots or schemes, and nor even, as we will see, storms, shipwrecks, or even snake bites. We'll have fun when we get there. We're going to do a snake bite ceremony here. It's going to be great. We'll invite Dateline. It'll be great. There'll be a big story on us. That's the purpose of the book of Acts. Watch what happens when God fills his people and they dedicate themselves to the word and prayer. Nothing can stop that group. I said the exposing, the unpacking of this text is difficult. I said also that the application, I don't think, is as tough. Four things clustered in conversion. Repentance. Have you? Or are you simply living a life of regret? Belief in Jesus. His life for you, his death in your place. Belief in Jesus. Do you? The filling of the Holy Spirit, evidencing himself. Are you? Water baptism. As a sign of identification. If you haven't, will you? That's what conversion looks like. We're going to go into a time of response.